This lesson is part of Spiritual Leadership Conference 2011, hosted by Pastor Paul Chappell and the Lancaster Baptist Church. This lesson is entitled Avoiding the Trends and Lifting Up the Truth with Pastor Mike Edwards. Pastor Edwards planted Heritage Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., where he has pastored for 30 years.
I really appreciate this opportunity, and I appreciate you fellas coming over to hear what I'm going to speak about today. I know it's a burden on your heart. I want you to know it's a burden on my heart as well. I don't know if I'm the oldest man in this room. I may well be, but at least from the perspective of age, I've been around long enough that maybe I've observed the trends for a little longer than some, and maybe that perspective will be a help. I do think that it is something we need to be very, very concerned about. So many of our young men are not theologically strong. Our people are not theologically strong. And because they don't know doctrine well, and because they've not been based with a systematic way of thinking and theology, it's so easy for the devil to blow them any and every way. And, of course, that's his strategy, and he's very, very good at it. So if you would, turn to Psalm 100. I'll give you about three introductions, and then we'll actually talk about what we want to talk about this afternoon. But Psalm 100, as you're turning there, I think I'll pray and ask God's help in doing what we're doing. Lord, I do thank you for this opportunity, and I pray that you would be with us in these few minutes we have. If there is any wisdom that I have, I pray that you would help me to communicate it to these men. Holy Spirit, I ask for your help and to give us all clear thinking. We want to please you. We want to be as innovative as we can. We want to be as relevant to our culture. And your word is always relevant to our culture. And so, Lord, help us to, in the same time, be innovative, be fresh, but also most careful to stand where you want us to stand. Help us to see these things, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 100 and verse 5 is a very important verse, I believe, and especially the latter part. There are three words that I want to emphasize there just to introduce my introduction. Verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting," and we'd all say amen to that. But notice this next phrase, "and his truth endureth to all generations." Three words, truth endureth generations. The first thing I'd say is that there is truth. We don't have to question, as Pilate did, what is truth. We don't have to wonder, is there truth? We all know and agree in this room, there is truth. The encouraging thing that God shares with us next is truth endures. Truth isn't for a time. Truth isn't for a place. Truth isn't for a single people. Truth is truth, and it endures to every place, every people. And I love the word that he uses next, and I don't know that I have exactly God's context on the word generation, but I'll tell you how I'm going to apply that word generation. Truth endureth to all generations, to include this one, everyone that has gone before it, and everyone that will come after it. You know, we have Generation X and Generation Y and Generation I have no idea what, and all of them consider themselves to be special. And I understand that. I was born in the 50s. I was a child of the 60s. I went through, you know, like most young people do, I went through periods thinking that I knew more than anyone else knew. And I've now come to confirm that in my life. But I thought I knew more than anybody else knew. And, you know, when all the things of the 60s were happening, I thought, boy, no other generation has seen what we're seeing. No other generation understands things like we understand things. Well, now I'm not in the 60s. I am 60. And I understand that our generation really wasn't smarter than any other generation. Our generation wasn't really going through any other things that other generations don't go through. And here's the truth, whether it's the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, or these wonderful decades in the 21st century, God's truth endures to every generation. And just as it was relevant then, it's relevant now. And just as the devil hated it then, he hates it now. And just as men had to take a stand for it then, we've got to take a stand for it now. And part of taking that stand is making sure that we ourselves don't get caught up in the trend. And there's a lot of things that can get you caught up in the trend. It doesn't have to be ignorance. It can be frustration. Frustration with a ministry maybe that isn't happening like somebody else's is happening. And you see some decisions and compromises they've made. And boy, I'll tell you, it can be a temptation to maybe change this a little bit, tweak that a little bit. So there's a lot of things that can make us jump into a mindset of being trendy, but truth endures and it's accurate for every generation. Now, in the stock market, there's a proverb or a saying that says this: the trend is your friend. I don't know if any of you ever do any trading or ever watch your stocks. I have learned not to watch mine. It's depressing. And, you know, there's all these books out there. They can help you. You can become proficient at trading. And like so many others, you can become a billionaire just by trading a few penny stocks. And one of the philosophies is that the trend is your friend. And they tell you if you watch a stock over a period of time and you watch the stock market over a period of time, that you'll begin to see a trend. And if you see perhaps a stock bottom out, and there's all kinds of technical formulas to determine where it's bottomed out and when it started up, and if you'll watch that stock at the bottom, don't buy it trending down, but buy it at the bottom, and then get in that trend when you see that trend going up, you will make millions, billions, trillions of dollars. I threw that book away. But the trend is your friend. You know, everything in our world is kind of trendy. Music is trendy, fashion is trendy, and everything is prone to change. But maybe we ought to come up with another proverb, and that is truth is not trendy. Truth doesn't trend. Truth doesn't change. And you and I better lock in our minds that truth is not trendy. Webster defines the word trend in this way: it's a direction of movement, a prevailing tendency or inclination, a current style or preference. And boy, that does describe a trend, doesn't it? Well, there's nothing inherently wrong with a trend. However, the nature of a trend is that it veers off one direction or goes in another. Webster suggested that the word trend is actually derived from the Latin word trenden, which means to turn or, and here's the one I want to get, to be deflected. And I realize, or I think I realize, that one of the things that the devil does is he deflects thinking. He is a master at getting people to change directions, to veer off just a little bit. And quite frankly, there's nothing more serious, no danger more serious than deflected thinking when it's going the wrong direction. If you get on a road, it's wise to know where that road is going. And one of the nice things about Bible doctrine is I know where it's going. I don't have to wonder where the Word of God and its teachings are going. But to be honest with you, when the newest guru gives us his newest interpretation and gives us his newest methodology, it seems at the moment to be so exciting and so successful, but you don't know where it's going. I preached a message, series of messages to my church recently on our 30th anniversary in what makes Heritage distinct. And one of the things that makes Heritage distinct, we'll talk more about this later, and your church as well, is that we are not a seeker church, we are a seeking church. We're not trying to market ourselves to a world, we're trying to please the Lord. And we know what direction pleasing the Lord will take us. We're not quite sure where those marketing directions and that marketing philosophy is actually going to end us up. In that same message, I was quoting some men from Willow Creek, which was, of course, one of the original seeker kind of movements. And in there, one of the men who was a leader of that movement in that church is openly regretting the decisions that they made. And one of his comments is, you know, filled rooms, shallow people. Now, any church can have filled rooms and shallow people. So please don't think I'm just saying all of those are shallow people or whatever. But I am saying that's where that trend goes. And you and I need to be careful of it and other trends. We'll talk specifically about that in a moment. So, deflected thinking can put you on a road that has the appearance of being new, the appearance of being innovative, the appearance maybe even of being revolutionary. It may be popular, it may be prevailing in many places, but is it moving in the right direction? Now, I want to try to answer or give you three thoughts this morning. Or this afternoon. I don't know why I'm stuck on this morning. Number one, I want to identify three trends that I want to spend some time talking about this morning. And then I want to isolate the error in each of those current popular trends. And then I want to just give you three thoughts on how it is that in the face of these trends, we implement the truth. So three thoughts: identifying trends, isolating the error, and then implementing the truth. Identifying the trends. Here's number one. The trend that perhaps scares me as much as any other in our world is the repackaged reform movement. The repackaged reform thinking and movement. There's a resurgence of reformed thinking in our theological world and even among fundamental independent Baptists. I've tried to consider, why is Reformed theology, which is a rigid Calvinism, why is Reformed theology growing at such a pace as it is today? And I think perhaps it's a reaction to what is often perceived as shallow church growth programs, shallow preaching. You know, we have a number of times over in the services, expository preaching has been mentioned and lifted up, and rightfully so. I'm glad of that. It's time for independent fundamental Baptists. We know the Word of God as well or better than anybody. We know how to preach it. For goodness sakes, let's preach it. And I think that there is, I personally observe in the younger generation, a real love for preaching and preaching in depth and bringing great messages. But I think in my generation, I go way back. I started Heritage in 1981, but I was trained in the 70s when there was just a church growth movement. And it was about numbers, it was about growth. And I think that perhaps this is a reaction to some of that where people want or preachers have said, no, I want a more thorough Bible teaching and Bible study, and I really reject any of this growth philosophy. Whatever the reason is, it's heartbreaking to me to see a soul-winning emphasis being abandoned in churches and being replaced by institutional and individual self-serving programs. Understand this, Reformed theology, though it sounds, you know, like a real high title, it is nothing more than rigid Calvinism reasserting itself. It is hyper-Calvinism. It's preached in beautiful auditoriums. It's done with wonderful expository messages. They're very appealing and sophisticated and so on. They just absolutely will strangle any evangelistic ministry in a church, or for the most part. We'll talk more about that error in just a moment. Here's the second trend I want to identify and talk about. And it's what I call new is now. New is now. In my tenure of ministry, I've noted two deadly extremes. Here's the first one. And this was when I was a young man starting a church. And this deadly philosophy stated, we have never done it that way, and therefore any new way must be wrong. And you'd go in and try to implement something in a church, and bless God, so-and-so, the Pope of the day or the Pope of the area, had said it should be done this way, and if you didn't do it that way, it wasn't going to be done in that church. That was a horrible thing. But to be honest with you, that's been replaced with the opposite philosophy that is even more deadly than that philosophy. And the new philosophy is that's how it has always been done, And to attract the lost and disciple believers, we must have something new. That's been done. It won't work today. It won't bring the lost. It won't disciple believers. Therefore, even though it was successful, even though it's biblical, we can't do it now, or we want some new version of it. One of the things that scares me about our younger generation of preachers, you say, "Preacher, you're talking like an old man." I know, because I am. But one of the things that scares me is that the question that is asked anymore is not, is it biblical? The question that is asked is, does it work? And fellas, that is a dangerous place for our churches to get to. So what if it works? You know, how long does it work? And where does it go? And does it please God? And who says it works? By whose standard does it work? And so the question should never be, does it work? The question should be, is it biblical? As a generalization, well, more and more I hear young pastors are convinced if it's not new, it won't work now. And I believe that kind of thinking has given us what we often call the seeker movement. As a generalization, it's led to new Bible versions, and I know that new Bible versions were coming long before we labeled anything a seeker movement. It's brought new music. It's really given license to new worship, new preaching, you name it. It just has to be new, seemingly, to be appealing. There's nothing wrong with doing right things in new ways, but doing new things and branding them right because they're new is dangerous. And I hope that every preacher under 35 or 40 will really examine, is this new thing biblical? I think we're developing flesh-fashioned churches. And that's essentially what the seeker movement will bring to us, is a church that is really not identifiable biblically, but it will be identifiable culturally. It'll be very appealing culturally. And the truth is, flesh fashions a church after its own liking, while faith fashions me in the image of Christ. And so we've got to be very careful in this new is now thinking. Here's the third one I want to examine, and that is the thought of emerging truth. And this is a frightening thing, but please understand, it's not new. It really is a rehash of the rationalistic era of a century or so ago. In our postmodern world, relativism has become not only acceptable, it's become attractive to many. In other words, don't put your truth on me, I've got my own. Many liberal-thinking Americans think that philosophies and documents that guided society in the past have become irrelevant for our day. Let me give you an example. One of the great discussions and controversies in our nation today is the Constitution literal, or is the Constitution a growing instrument that we need to reinterpret and renew our thinking about every year? In other words, did the framers and did the founding fathers actually mean what they said, or did they mean what they said for their day and understood that we would have brilliant congressmen and senators later who could then reinterpret what they meant for us today? Hogwash. They meant what they said then, and what has guided and blessed our nation, or at least allowed us to be a nation that God could bless, is that it was based on Judeo-Christian principles, and we guided ourselves by those principles, and God could bless our nation. Now what they actually mean in reinterpreting the Constitution is let's get rid of references to God and any references to righteousness and any references to truth, and let's just wing it. And wing it gets you several trillion dollars in debt, and just brings us to the place that we are. In other words, our world is in the trouble it's in because we've cut loose from truth. And in essence, we just wing it in every area of society. Now, this kind of thinking is not just reserved for civil settings, but it has launched itself into our spiritual lives. We see it especially in what many call the emergent church movement in our world today. And their philosophy suggests that the Word of God is relative, It grows and changes with each cultural and societal change. Aren't you glad that culture is smarter than God and it can grow the Word of God into its own image? Thus, truth and practice of truth is always emerging as something new. It grows and changes with as society changes. Now, there are pointy-headed people that sit around in rooms and discuss and say things like that and believe it. And it just simply isn't true. Truth is truth. It can't grow. It can't be diminished. It can't change. Truth is truth. So those are the three things I want to talk about. Let me try to identify what is wrong in each of those so that we can guard ourselves and our ministries from being swept along with that. But more importantly, or as importantly, we can teach our people who are so immersed in these things in our culture and in our society. Here's number one. What's the error in repackaged reform thinking? First, realize that some of what I say today is a generalization. I don't know everybody in this room, and I don't know everybody's theology in this room, and I'm sure that your theology is perhaps differs in some small way from my theology. So I want you to understand that what I'm saying today, in some sense, are generalizations. And I know that not everybody who would count themselves a more rigid Calvinistic thinker thinks like every other Calvinistic thinker, just like I realize every independent fundamental Baptist doesn't think exactly like every other fundamental Baptist. So I understand that I'm going to give some positions today. You might think differently. You might know someone who thinks differently. I'm making some generalizations, so please understand that. I might also add, I don't consider all these people to be enemies of the cross. Most Reformed, or some Reformed thinkers, really love the Lord and even love souls. I don't get it, but they love souls. And they love their people, and they love the Word of God. I think they're sadly misguided in their interpretation of it. They ought to take a hermeneutics course taught by me. But I don't think they're wicked, evil people. I think they're misguided in their interpretation. So please understand that's my frame of reference. However, their theological position will naturally have the effect of strangling their ministry. For soul winning and evangelism, and quite frankly, no matter how big they build their congregation, nor the building that holds their congregation, their ministry is not going to please God in that sense. I think there are two tenets of Reformed theology that I absolutely find unacceptable, almost offensive, if you will. Here's number one, their concept of limited atonement. Generally speaking, the Reformed thinker believes that the death of Jesus Christ was only for the elect. And they may qualify that and say that his death was sufficient for all, but efficacious only for the few or for the elect. That's a difference without meaning to me. Either God meant what he said or he didn't mean what he said, and you can try to define it away, but it doesn't really accomplish that. We can define election differently to some degree, but we cannot allow our definition of election to define God's intention towards the world. We can define our thought, but we better not define God's thought or redefine God's thought from anything but what it says. I have read my Bible several times, lots of times. I have read it with the purpose of trying to convince myself, oops, I was wrong, God didn't die for everybody. And I'm telling you, I keep coming up with the same conclusion. Jesus died for the world, for everybody. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. I keep getting stuck on that word all. John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The whole world. That's pretty efficacious, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, I love. For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. How do you miss that? How do you define that away? How do you decide that's sufficient but efficacious only for a few? I guess God did not make a good choice of words there. Or I don't know. Maybe it's the King James translators. They blew it. I don't know. Who will have all men to be saved. One of the things I say to my people all the time is just let the Bible speak for itself. You know, you don't have to run to a book who's going to tell you what God meant when he said all men to be saved. Just let the Bible say what it says. And he adds, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And of course, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of repentance. And so that Christ died for all has to be our starting point. It can't be a concession later. It's got to be our starting point. And so I say to the Reformed package folks, no, it's not a limited atonement. It's an unlimited atonement. It's a universal atonement. Jesus Christ loved the world. And the minute I begin messing with God's desire for the world and God's design for the world and God's love for the world. Now, they'll never want to say this. I reattribute God. I mess with who God loves and how God loves. Now, there's lots of good discussions we can have about how men get saved. And I'm not saying that everybody's going to be saved, and I'm not a proponent of the fatherhood of God. And it irritates me, but I'm not, when they call me this, but I'm not an Arminian either. I believe that salvation is authored by God. It was God's idea. God wrote his word. God sent his son. It's God's spirit that initiates that conviction of his word in our hearts. No man does that by himself. But to say that God only died for a limited few and then to try to tweak it so that you can get by all those alls in the Bible is utter foolishness. It's a universal atonement, plain and simple. Here's the second one, and if that one fires me up, this one almost puts me in the flesh. Irresistible grace. I don't know about you, but I've made a lifetime career out of resisting God. I'm just going to tell you the truth. Irresistible grace is a concept that just, I'm telling you, I just can't get it. In general, the Reformed thinker is saying that when God calls his elect into salvation, they cannot resist. God offers salvation to all people in the gospel message in an external call, they say. However, to the elect, God extends an internal call, and it cannot be resisted. Well, I disagree with that. The question I would pose is this. Is grace irresistibly imposed actually grace at all? Let me say it again. Is grace that is irresistibly imposed, is that grace at all? For example, my little grandson just had a birthday, and he's 6 years old, and he wanted a tent. My wife bought him a two-man tent. I say, why'd you get him a two-man tent? Because he wants to go with Papaw fishing and sleep in the tent. So that's another story. But what if Daniel didn't want a tent? And I said, buddy, here's a tent. I don't want a tent. Here's a tent. You're going to eat that tent. You're going to have that tent. Is that tent still a gift? Or is that something I have required him to take? I just want to be careful in our thinking. Rick Flanders asks this question in his article, The Language of Calvinism. He says this, is God's grace offered or imposed? And the proper conclusion is that it is a gift offered. Faith in Christ brings the grace of God, but grace is a gift. Now think with me for a moment. Let me read a verse to you. Romans 5, chapter 15, 16, and 17. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace. Now, here's an interesting thing. You know as much as I do. I sure don't know Greek, but I bought a Strong's Concordance. I'm dangerous with that thing. Go look at that phrase, the gift by grace. They're both the same root word, charis. Gift, grace, gift, grace. They come from the same root word. Grace is a gift. Grace is not a requirement. Now, grace is required to be saved. It's only by the grace of God that we are saved. But grace is a gift. It is not a requirement. It's not an imposition. It's a gift that is given. And you and I need to be very careful that we do not get caught up because of the wonder of this Reformed movement and their expository preaching. Listen, there are men who preach, and you can sign up for their podcast, and lots of our young preachers do. I know they do, because sometimes when I hear young men preach, I know that that message came from somewhere because I read it. And they came from Reformed preachers. I just want us to be very careful that we recognize in that trend of that preaching and preaching to that congregation that probably has not had a new convert in years. Understand that giving into that Reformed movement and falling into that mindset will eventually strangle our churches. And if not our churches, it'll strangle our own personal resolve to go soul winning, to win people to Christ. Be careful of the error in that Reformed movement. There is not a limited atonement. There's a universal atonement. There is not irresistible grace. There is grace available to those who to be saved. What's the error in the new is now movement? Let me hurry here. New is now is my not so clever way of labeling the seeker movement. Now, there seems to be a broad rejection of older ways and means simply because they are that. They are old ways. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need a Pharisaical volume of writing that superintends to every pastor and church what they ought to do, nor do we need a slavish adherence to the practices of the past. However, in my observation, many of the so-called innovations in our churches today are simply inappropriate surrenders of Bible practice in order to please a me-oriented culture. I would suggest that the basic premise of the seeker mindset is false. It's fallacious. The concept of the seeker movement can be understood in this premise, and I quote, "There are people who are seeking God, but the concept of traditional church scares them away from church and thus Christ." We scare people. And so here's all these people, the seeker says. They're out there. They want to be saved. They're begging to be saved. They're just scared of you fundamentalists. And they're just not going to come into your church because they're scared. And if we'll just make church more accepting and more pleasant and an experience where their sensibilities are not offended, they want God, they'll come. Yeah, the concept is not supported biblically. Actually, Scripture teaches the exact opposite, doesn't it? As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. I wasn't seeking God when I got saved. So pastors and churches launch into a frantic exercise to reinvent themselves in order to be appealing to the lost man that they have decided is actually seeking God. In a sense, they refashion the Bible, they refashion their church, they refashion the faith to appeal to men, when in truth, the Word, the church, and the faith are intended to refashion the man. Now, I'm not saying it's a pleasant experience to be convicted. I'm not saying it's a pleasant experience to be the guy who's preaching the message to try to convict. But I'm saying the purpose of the gospel is not for the church to be made over into something that is acceptable to man. The purpose of the gospel is to change the man into something that's acceptable to God. Jesus Christ certainly was not seeker sensitive. says in John 6:6, don't you love that? For that, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Well, Jesus, perhaps you need to change your methodology, buddy. That's irreverent, but I'm saying that's the language of our day. Do you want to grow? Do you want to have influence? Do you want to make an impact? Well, then you better change your preaching, Jesus. He seems to have had a great impact to me. But people had to make a decision. Oh, he was so scary. People didn't want to be around him. Well, that's silliness. Where do they come up with this thought? He warned us that following him would bring deep division in our relationship with others and even our family. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read these verses, but you know that Christ divides. When I got saved, I was divided. My wife and I got saved. We got divided from her family. When I was called into the ministry, my mom said, that's not a good idea. And I'm just saying that living for Christ, coming to know Christ, we certainly lead peaceable lives and can't, but it brings division. Paul tells us the rest of the world views us as foolish for following the Christ of the Bible. Preaching of the cross is foolishness, he says. And the Greeks certainly thought it was foolishness. So I'm just saying that if we're going to be honest, preaching the gospel and having church and helping people can be a very divisive thing. Some might say, well, any method that gets them into the church to hear the gospel ought to be applauded. And I fear that we can so change our message that eventually we get them into a building, but it's no longer a church. And they hear a message, it's just no longer the gospel. And we can entertain them, but we don't change them. You say, and you say, preacher, now you really are talking like an old man. I know. But where have the, you know, I've been preaching for 35 years. And the truth is, I still love Sunday school. I love it. I love Sunday morning service. I love my preaching. I love Sunday evening service. I love Wednesday night Bible study and prayer meeting. I love men's meeting on Saturday morning. I love devotions. I love doing that, don't you? And I'm just saying, where are the Sunday night services going? Where are the midweek services going? Why are the services in my area, they have one church that advertises 12-minute sermons. I can't get my introduction done in 12 minutes. And I'm not saying I preach for an hour. I don't. I understand sensitivities of people listening and how long they can listen and so on. But I'm just saying the trend, if the seeker movement is winning a world to Christ, why are we pushing him out of our schedules by scheduling less and less and less church? And here's the truth. That road that sounded so good isn't taking us where it promised it would take us. It's taking us to less committed lives for Christ. It's taking us to lives and churches that are 100 miles wide and a quarter inch deep. You've heard that. And I really believe that. So we need to be very careful. Emotional concerts with no substance, self-help preaching, e-harmony fellowships are not really what people need to be changed. Can an element of those things be done and be a blessing? Of course, but not to the elimination of the preaching that divides our hearts and changes our lives. Here's quickly number three, the error in the emerging church movement. What defines the purpose of the emerging church movement? Consider this statement. The emerging church movement, written by one of their proponents, is convinced that as our culture changes, a new church should emerge in response. In other words, culture changed. Hey, if you're going to reach culture, you've got to change yourself. You've got to come at them differently. Well, certainly, methodology can change, but they're suggesting a change in doctrine and even Bible. The trend, as are so many others, are responses of our postmodern world. Postmodern is the dissolution of the absolute in favor of the relative. That is our world. We once had a culture that generally saw things in black and white, very little gray. And there was right and wrong, and the difference was easily seen and generally accepted. I can remember the 50s, and when Elvis Presley... Yes, I was alive when Elvis Presley came on the scene. I can remember most people, most churches, now not the hardcore unsaved, but I can remember most churches, even the denominational churches, saying that's wrong. Well, we don't have anybody say anything's wrong anymore. If you do, it's hate speech, and you could easily be arrested, at least in Canada, and soon to come here. Not so in our world today. No one's truth is absolute. No one's truth is absolute. Can I say it again? No one's truth is absolute in the mind of our world. It's personal truth. It's transient truth. And the only thing that is immutable in our world's thinking is that absolutely nothing is ever absolute. Everything's prone to change. The emergent church would suggest that your experience and emotion is more valid than Scripture. And your experience validates Scripture. Scripture doesn't have to validate your experience. And therefore, the proponents of this movement do not have a Bible settled in heaven, but a guidebook that is validated by your experience. All absolute truth is erased. All doctrinal standards are invalidated. Your experience is as valid as anyone else's experience. Christianity is missional, not doctrinal. In other words, what Christianity is about helping that neighbor. Yes, true. But it is also doctrinal that Jesus was born of a virgin. And so it's not just about the mission of Christianity as they see it. It is doctrine. And oh yeah, we are commissioned to serve. And so just remember, God's word is truth. There is truth. I don't care what emerges, what culture emerges, God's word doesn't change. That's why we started with Psalm 100 and verse 5. God's word endures to every generation. Truth endureth to every generation. And remember, in the word of God, he did give direct instruction to the local church. Go to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 and see if the Lord said in these new cultures, hey, here's what you're doing, and it may fit what's around you, but here's what I told you to do, and if you don't, I'll remove your candlestick. Can you imagine some of the churches of our day getting that message? Well, brother, you know, we're in a new day and a new time. Yeah, I know, but Jesus is still standing in the middle of the candlesticks. Amen. And he's still giving specific instruction to the churches, and he still knows what he wants in the churches, and it hasn't changed an ounce since John got the revelation. And so, okay, how do we implement the truth? If we're facing three great trends in our world, we are facing a revival of Calvinism, a revival of the Reform movement. It's out there, man. Number two, we are still in, although perhaps it's tailing off, this trend of the seeker movement, give them what they want, market Jesus, man. And we are really coming into this time of the emerging truth. We knew that our world thought everything was relative, but now it's gotten inside Christian movements, and now even the Bible is negotiable, and truth is negotiable, and everything the church does is negotiable. Very quickly, in 6 minutes, how do we implement truth in the face of all these trends? Living in a world of errors and theological, doctrinal, and practical trends is nothing new. In the earliest days of the first century, they dealt with things like the legalism of the Judaizers. They overcame it. They dealt with things like the Gnosticism of the Asians. They overcame it. They dealt with things like the tolerance of sin in Corinth. They overcame it. Hey, I can remember as a younger pastor that I thought the greatest error and the most dangerous thing to ever hit our planet was the charismatic movement. Now, I'm not saying it's not a danger. I'm saying a lot of times they're seen as the nuts they are in our day. Now, you don't have to agree with me on that, but I'm just saying I don't sense it as the danger that I did a few years ago or several years ago. It's still a danger. I still teach against it. I still watch it. It can still ensnare people. But what I'm saying is it's been replaced by seeker. It's been replaced by emerging truth. It's been replaced by reform. Some of these same people that were running for the emotional experience then are the ones who are turning to the deeper experience of the reformed. Think about it. Well, I would suggest three perspectives for living through and lifting up the truth in those things. Here's very quickly. Number one, the perspective of truth. The perspective of the absolute, I'm sorry, the perspective of the absolute. We live in a postmodern world, but we must reject postmodern thinking. Truth is, in its very essence, absolute and cannot be negotiated, cannot be relative. As a matter of fact, I'd postulate to you that relativism is an unsustainable thesis in itself. Every time you think you have found some philosophy which will guide you or your life so that your life can live in harmony with society, 2 weeks later, another guy comes up with another truth in another way, and a bunch of people run over to that. That's what the seeker movement has found today. They have found that they're shallow places, and people are running now. They're deflected from that. They're veering off again, running over to the reform movement so they can sit under an expositor. And all I'm saying is that this thought of relative working, relative doesn't work. We need and we yearn for absolutes, things that are right, things that stand, things that last. Well, certainly God's truth is settled and is unchanging, and we ought to rejoice in that fact. The greatest way to resist the ever-changing trends that sweep through our generation is that we anchor our lives, anchor our families, anchor our ministries to the unchanging truth of the Word of God. Quickly, we need, secondly, the perspective of eternity. In 1882, a German philosopher named Friedrich Nietzsche published a book entitled The Gay Science. Now, that's not our word gay, but seems like it's a precursor, The Gay Science. In that book, I quote, Nietzsche said this, "God is dead, God remains dead, and we have killed him." Quote, he's a great preacher. He's a fool. He once again published that statement in 1887 in his book, Beyond Good and Evil, and the title really explains the book and Nietzsche's problem. And the problem was he was sick of God telling him what was good and sick of God labeling what was evil. And he hated moral restraint, and that's what the rationalists hated. And so they threw God away and they threw God off. And they said, hey, God can't tell me what I can do and can't do. God can't tell me what's good and what's bad. That preacher can't tell me I can do this and can't do that. And they threw off moral restraint. But I'd like to make an announcement this morning or this afternoon. God is still alive. We cannot kill him, and he will judge us. And so here's the truth. We're still going to stand before a God, and you and I have to resist this foolish flood of thinking that says I can live life my own way. See, that's what got us lost in the garden. We are all like sheep. We have turned to our own way, and our flesh still wants to go its own way. And the thought that will keep us centered is, ooh, I face God. Ooh, I face God. God is not dead. God is at the end of this journey, and I better not go my way. I'll have to explain that to God. I'll stand before God. And so you and I have to live in the light of eternity. Third, we have to live with the perspective of others. And here is, I really believe, the essence of what I'm trying to say today. In some ways, the trends that our world observes today have in common that they are all about me. Capital M, capital E, they're all about me. The arrogance that comes with an arbitrary elect, that's about me, man. The please me attitude that comes with the seeker movement, I want what I want, that's about me. The my way is as good as your way that is in the emergent thinking. It's all about me. It's all about my way. Did you know that Christianity stands alone as the others' focused faith? It's never about me. It's always about Christ. It's always about serving others. And may I suggest that's why some want something else. They want it to be about me. Read Philippians chapter 2. It may not be culturally popular, but resist the trend of being self-serving and teaching others and entrenching their self-serving attitudes. In 1964, a song was published that was the theme song for an era in our history, my days of being a teenager and a young adult. The title of that song was "The Times They Are A-Changin'." You've probably heard it. Many of you have sung it. Many of you probably have it on a CD in your car right now. Not true. The songwriter thought himself to be a very man of very deep insight. And he was held up as our generation's great poet and scholar, when in truth, he was just kind of another fool. Not in the sense that he recognized the times are changing, but he thought that was good. Because in that song, what he was reveling in and embracing was leaving truth and enjoying life your way. He was reveling in the fact that we could go our way. We could do our thing. We could think for ourselves. And the truth is, that deflection of thought brought chaos. And that chaos is where the devil works best. Because in that confusion, he takes and destroys the lives of people who don't recognize what road they're on. By standing in the place of truth, we may not always be in the place of exciting popularity, but it is the right place to stand and to minister and to live, and it is pleasing to God. May we stand there. Thank you for listening to me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time you've given us. I pray that in some ways we've been taught, and if not taught, then at least encouraged to stand where we are and to resist the wrong thinking of our day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.